Radio.
The Mercy of God, a talk by Father Ken Barker of the Missionaries of God's Love.
So as you heard, I wanted to say something about mercy, and all of you are sort of all great on the mercy theme, I'm sure. But at the same time, I thought it's so much at the heart of the gospel. I thought I might start off with a couple of stories of a kind. A lot of you are old enough to remember Pope John the 23rd. Won't say hands up those who can't, but anyway. So Pope John the 23rd, who the great Pope who smiled, you know, and that was a bit of a relief for everybody. The Pope actually smiled. I remember that. And the world loved him and all that sort of thing. He had a bit of a sense of humour, actually. He one time was invited to go to, or in Rome, to visit the Hospital of the Holy Spirit. And so he's arriving at this hospital, and the Mother Superior is all, you know, she's all uptight about this visit of the Pope. And so the Pope arrives, and she runs up to him, and she sort of says, "Oh, Holy Father, I am the superior of the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Oh," he said, "you've got one up on me. I'm only the Vicar of Christ." Another time, these stories, you don't never know, quite know where they've come from. But anyway, he was sitting, this isn't before he was Pope, it was when he was Angelo Roncalli as an archbishop and then cardinal. He was working in the Vatican diplomacy, etc., in Romania, I think it was. But anyway, one of his priests, the priest under his responsibility, was getting a bit out of hand, and wondering what to do with this, and he had a meeting with the other priests, and some of them were sort of saying, "Look, you know, you've got to really take a tough line. You've got to sort of, you know, rope him in, then you've got to sort of like put this censure on him, and then you've got to belt him a bit here and there and everything." So they were sort of taking a hard line. And he thought about that for a while, and he picked up a glass goblet that was on the table, and he smashed it down onto the stone floor. It smashed. And before he'd done that, he sort of said to them, like, whose glass goblet is this? And they said, "Well, it's yours, Your Excellency." And he smashed it down on the stone floor, and he said, "And whose is it now?" "Well, it's still yours, Your Excellency." And he said, "And that's how it is with my brother. Now, whether he's altogether, like that glass goblet was, or whether he's smashed on the ground, he's still my brother." You get the point? So the whole thing of the heart of mercy. It is spoken about, as you know, in the diaries of Saint Faustina, as the highest quality in the heart of God. The highest quality. When I read that, I thought, that can't be right. Surely, you know, there's other qualities to God that higher than that. There's his justice, you know. There's his power. You know? I was sort of thinking this, and then I read John Paul II's De Vasi Misericordia, Rich in Mercy, his second encyclical. And he says that mercy is the most stupendous quality in God. The most stupendous quality in God. Mercy. So if we want to become God-like, we have to cultivate a heart of mercy. In the scriptures, there's two words that are used for mercy. One is hesed. And hesed is the attitude that God has to his people who he's covenanted himself to. That when they go wrong and they mess up everything, he does not count their faults against them. When they repent, he doesn't count their faults against them. That's the hesed of God. You see, we tend to count people's faults, don't we? We keep a bit of a ledger in our mind or in our heart with their faults. Right? But God's not like that. He doesn't count our faults against us. In fact, Thérèse of Lisieux had a beautiful way of saying, you know, her feast was yesterday, and she said that God doesn't know arithmetic. You know, he can't add up because he doesn't count our faults against us. And Psalm 130 says a simile, doesn't it? You know, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. If you, O Lord, should mark our guilt, Lord, who would survive? But with you is found forgiveness. You know, if the Lord had marked my guilt and counted my faults against me, how could I stand here? I only stand here because of the mercy of God. It's not by any virtue that I've mustered up, but it's because of God's mercy that he came to me as a wretched sinner and brought healing to my life and restored me. And all of us have a story of one kind or another that backs that up. Now, the mercy of God. There's a story, it's a little parable of a backpacker who was in an apartment in the train. You know, these trains are... And the train's rattling along, and there was only one other person in the apartment, an old man. And the backpacker was looking really agitated. He just couldn't settle down, and the old fellow said, "Son, what's your problem?" And so the young guy, he poured it out to him. He said, "Oh, you know, 2 years before, he'd had a blue with his dad in the country town where they came from. And they really had fierce words with one another. And he'd really sworn at his dad and called him all sorts of names, etc. And his father said, "Son, you can go. I don't want to see you again, you know." And so he stormed out, and he'd never gone back. He said, "I've wandered around, got job here, job there, and everything, and but just recently I started to feel that I really need to go and make it up with my father, but I was worried, so I wrote him a letter. And in the letter I said, 'Well, Dad, if you want me and will accept me to come back, I need a sign, because I'll be coming home on the train on this particular day, and just to, if you want me to get off the train onto the platform, just tie a white ribbon around the old tree that comes out over the train station, and I'll know it's okay.'" And he said to the old man, he said, "The trouble is, this train is just about to pull into my hometown station, and I'm too scared to look out the window." And the old man says, "That's okay, son, I'll look out for you." So the old fellow looks out the window, and he lets out this great yelp. He says, "Son, you've got nothing to worry about. That tree is covered with white rags." You see, the heart of God is always there to welcome us back. And the other word in Scripture is the ramin. Can't say it. You've got to have to be a Hebrew to be able to say it with a real guttural ramen, whatever it is. And that's the attitude that it's more a feminine attitude in a way, because it's like how a mother would hold the child in her womb with great tenderness. It's the tenderness that's in the heart of God. It's like Psalm 49, it's, you know, the mother should forget her baby, "I'll never forget you," you know. And this is the heart of God, his merciful heart. And like the image here is like a young girl goes to the circus with her father, and it's got the hand in the father's hand. But then it's one of these sort of circuses where there's a lot of things happening all at one time. And says like the clowns are on over there, and over here there's the trapeze artists, and over this way there's the lions, and she gets fascinated by all the different things, you know. And so she slips her hand out of her dad's hand, and she starts looking at all these amazing things. And then she trips over a wire, and she's flat in the face, and she's bawling her eyes out. And where's Daddy? You know, she can't find her daddy. All she can see the legs of the people around her. And then, and meanwhile, Daddy is looking for her. And he's rushing around, where's my daughter? You know, and then he sees her through the crowd, and she sees him. And she runs to him, and she throws herself into his arms, and his arms around her are roaming. You know, the hug of God's embrace. And both of these attitudes of mercy come together in the great parable of mercy, the what we sometimes call the prodigal son, you know, or the forgiving father, right? The attitude of the father. So these two, ideas of mercy, they come together in that beautiful parable of the forgiving father. You know, how the son had sort of offended the father so deeply, gone off to squander everything that of the inheritance, and then thinks he's going to do better back at his father's place, at least as a hired servant. He's on his way home. And then you see the father's been going out every day, searching, waiting. And then he sees the son in the distance. You know, he forgets his own dignity because he's got these long robes. He just hooks his robes up and he runs. He doesn't even walk, he runs to him. You know. And he's not sort of too concerned about the fact that the son stinks of pig smell and hasn't showered for many, many weeks, but he just comes right in, you know, and gives him the hug. The Roman. Of God's welcoming mercy. And then there's no questions, huh? It doesn't say, you know, what happened to the money? How many women? You know, none of that. He just celebrates and invites everybody else to the celebration. The merciful heart, you see, of God. That's what I guess we have experienced and what we want to cultivate in our own personal lives, this attitude of mercy. It's sometimes difficult when we feel that people don't deserve it, right? They don't deserve mercy. That's actually a story from the French Revolution when this guy had been condemned to death, rightly or wrongly, and the young man, he was just the guillotine was just about to come down on his neck, and the mother was in the crowd, and she cried out, you know, "Have mercy on him!" And the commandant in charge said, "He doesn't deserve it." And she said back to him, "Well, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." That's the whole point of mercy. You don't deserve it. No, I didn't deserve to be forgiven by God the many, many times I've transgressed. It's gift, sheer gift from God, isn't it? The gift of mercy. No one deserves it. And so when we bestow mercy on another, when we look kindly upon them, now it's not because they deserve it. Not because they've earned it in any way. It is sheer gift. You see, we who have received much, Jesus says, must give much. We who have received mercy must be the bearers of mercy to others, huh? That heart that comes from God. You see, that was the problem of the older son in the story. Jesus told that parable of the prodigal son. It wasn't primarily about the younger son. He told it to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were complaining about the fact that Jesus was eating with sinners and you know, rotten tax collectors and people like this. And Jesus was wanting to, you know, to make a point. And the point was really about the older son. When he came in from the fields, he was the faithful one. He came in from the fields and he gets really upset when he hears out that the father sort of fattened, killed the fatted calf and is having a party. And he won't come in. He stays outside the warmth and the light and the beauty and mercy of the father. He shuts himself out from it. And so the father comes out to him and says, come in. He says, well, no, that I'm sure he swore, you know, like in good Aussie language, but it's not in scripture, of course, but he says, that so-and-so son of yours, you know, after taking on him money and spending it and squandering it on he and his women, and you kill the fat calf for him, you know? And you've never even offered me so much as a kid, and I've been here all these years, you know, suffering and working for you through the heat of the day, and you didn't do a thing for me. And the father says, my son, and in the scripture, in the Hebrew language, the Greek language rather, there, it's really like, you know, my beloved son. It's really a tender word, my son. He speaks to him. See, he has equal love for the older one as he does for the younger one. He says, I know, you know, everything I have is yours. You know, I give everything to you. You know? But, you know, we must celebrate because this son of mine, you know, this your brother, you know, he was lost and now he's found. We must celebrate. Now, we don't know whether the older brother ever went in. We're not sure about that. But the point is there. As long as he stays outside of the father's house, in the dark, as it were, you know, nursing his own grievance against the younger fella, not able to forgive, holding out against him, and then also thinking that he's the righteous one, that he's done the hard work and hard yards, he's been the pillar of the church, as it were, all these years, and this scumbag comes back, you know, has wasted all the inheritance, and you see, he's got this all inside his belly. And Jesus is saying that to make a point to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, sort of, they prided themselves on being very virtuous. But it was a self-made virtue. They were the righteous ones, and they were righteous in the sense that they were good pillars of the church sort of people, you know. They were upright in their living and all that sort of thing. But their attitude was wrong in the heart. That was the problem. Jesus said, you know, if your virtue goes no deeper than that of the Pharisees, then you won't have a place in the kingdom of heaven. The problem was the depth of in their heart. There was a sickness in their heart that they weren't able to see. They didn't think they needed the doctor. They thought that everybody else did, but not them, right? They thought they had it together because they'd sort of worked the religion out really well, you know? It was all in their control. They weren't willing to sort of entrust themselves to the mercy of God, right? That becomes clear. You know, recently we celebrated the feast of St. Matthew, who was a tax collector, right? Now, as you know, tax collectors were real rotters in that society. They were turncoats, as it were, because it was the Roman Empire, and they were working for the Roman occupation, and so they were collaborators with the Roman rulers, collecting the taxes. Not only that, they got a cut for themselves, and they could even put it up, they had the freedom to put it up as high as they liked, as long as the Romans got their bit, and then they'd get this big commission, you see. So they were protected by the Romans, but they were rotten fellows, really, and making money out of their own people and apply to their own people. You know, and so they were despised very much. But Jesus walks up to Matthew when he's there at the tax collector's table, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew was touched. Something about the eyes of Jesus struck Matthew. And he knew that there was a new life available to him. And it says he left everything and he followed him. But then before taking off down the road with Jesus, he must have sort of said to the Lord, "Look, why don't we have a party and I'll bring my friends? You know, they might get touched too." So the next thing you find out in Matthew's gospel is there's Matthew's place, and Jesus is there with all the tax collectors and sinners. And when they're talking about sinners, they're really talking about prostitutes, those sort of public type of sinners, you know. So it's a bit of a wild party, mind you. And Jesus is in the middle of it all, right? And of course, the Pharisees are looking on from a distance, and they're not impressed at all by this sort of behavior, you know. And they start complaining that, you know, he's dining with tax collectors and sinners, this Matthew and all these mates, you know. And why is this? And Jesus, he knew their thoughts, and he sort of says to them, you know, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but it's the sick. They think they've got it all together. In some ways, they were healthy, you know, in one sense, in that they weren't rabid, dissolute sinners. They were, you know, upright sort of people. But there was a problem. They just weren't able to acknowledge their need for God's mercy, their need for God's healing work in their lives. They couldn't acknowledge that. And so that shut them out from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Good religious people can do this, you know. Good religious people in the church can do that. They think they're doing very well, but they haven't opened their lives to the saving love of Jesus, because they don't think they need it. What are we going to do about the rain? How are we going?
You heard about the parish priest who was really boring people to death with his homilies, and things weren't going well. And make things worse, he was losing his memory a bit because he was getting on in years. He'd sort of get forgetful about stuff, and he'd sort of get mixed up in his homilies and everything. And so the bishop was visiting the parish, and the people were complaining about this. And so the bishop said, "Oh," the parish priest, he said, drew him aside and said, "Look, probably need to sort of help you a bit, get your homilies together." So he said, "You know, you need to do something that's exciting. It's going to sort of get people's interest." And so he said, "Maybe next Sunday, it's a feast of the Assumption. You could start off by saying that, you know, I've got a woman in my life, and she really is the light of my days, and she's joy to my heart, and I love her very much." And, you know, you get their interest. And then you'd sort of say, "Well, it's the Blessed Virgin Mary." Right? So anyway, the priest roundly sort of chastised. So the next Sunday, he's trying to remember what the bishop told him. And so he gets up and pulpit, and he sort of says, "I was talking to the bishop during the week. He told me that there's a woman in his life. And she's the, you know, light of his days and joy of his heart, and he really loves her very much." You know? And everyone's, "Wow." You know? And he said, "And for the life of me, I can't think of what the name is." So, yeah.
They got their attention.
Okay, so where were we? We were talking about mercy, I think. And how the attitude of the Pharisees was something that did not please Jesus, because they weren't willing to admit their brokenness. They weren't in touch with their need for mercy. They weren't in touch with how much they needed the saving power of God in their life. So Jesus says, "I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick." You know, that's the doctor doesn't need to come to the healthy ones. The doctor comes to the sick people. Right? That's who I've come for. And if you aren't willing to acknowledge the sickness of your heart, then you can't have any place with me. Yeah? Because I've come for mercy. He said, go away and learn the meaning of the words from Hosea 6, which says, what I want is mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees were good at sacrificing the temple, etc., and doing good religious things that somehow or other winning favor with God or seeking to win favor with God through what they do. But he said, that's not what... Go and learn the meaning of what I want is mercy, not sacrifice. That your hearts would be changed so that you'd know the mercy of God and you'd also be merciful to others. That's what I want. So, you know the other parable that Jesus told about two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood there and said this prayer, I thank you, God, that I'm not grasping, unjust, adulterous like that tax collector back there, the rest of mankind. I fast twice a week, I tithe my money. See, I'm a good religious person. And the tax collector, though, standing back, way down the back, so saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Now, the prayer of the Pharisee, even though he was saying it's true, he does tithe, he's generous in that way. He does fast twice a week. But he wasn't acknowledging his need. He's telling God what he's doing. Not acknowledging his need, the need of his heart. He's not presenting the truth of his heart to God. Because the truth of each person's heart is that while we are fundamentally good, we're also flawed. While we know that there's a goodness that God has built into each one of us because we are created in his image and likeness, the truth is that also there's fault lines within me. When there's a fault line in between the various layers of the earth's crust, etc., when you have a sort of a searing of them and you get an earthquake. And it's like that. San Francisco exists under the San Andreas Fault. So there'll become a time not too long in the future, probably, and San Francisco will slide into the sea. Wouldn't like to live in San Francisco. I mean, it happened once before. There was a major earthquake there at the beginning of the last century, and somewhere on the line, that fault line's going to go, you see. And so it can be like that in the human heart. People think they've got it all together, but that's a dangerous place to be when you think you've got it all together. That's the Pharisee's place. And you think you've got your religious thing together, your Catholic thing together. But you see, you're not presenting yourself in truth to God. People can hide from the truth of their need. Now, that's why the man who's down the back just crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was just putting himself out there, truthfully. That's the truth, you see. And not looking down his nose at somebody else, you see. The problem is that we can sort of, as it were, take the higher moral ground and look down our nose, point the finger at everybody else who's not matching up like we are. So that's the Pharisee's attitude, and that made Jesus puke. He didn't like that. Rather, we're all on equal ground, really. Now, as you go past the prison, the truth is, there but for the grace of God go I. If we get in touch with some of the darkest regions of the heart, then we get to know that there's always a need for a change. that God's grace is necessary. One of my favourite songs, of course, Amazing Grace, huh? Amazing Grace. Now, that saved a wretch like me. Not that I sort of see myself as a scumbag. I don't have a poor self-image. But I know that there is a certain degree of perversity in the heart that without the grace of God, I'm lost. Without the grace of God, I can't make it. And any virtue that I have is because of the grace of God. Thérèse Lavoisier was very strong in this. She sort of said that any prideful thought about virtue gained means that you're on the edge of the abyss. You get the point that if I have prideful thoughts about being a virtuous person, in the sense of I've made it myself, then you're on the brink of a big fall. Now, the classic example of this is Peter in the Gospel. You know the story of Peter, I'm sure. Remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan, you must know, has been given his wish to sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and once you've recovered, you in your turn will strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is predicting there's going to be something come upon them that's going to make it very difficult for them, and they'll be sifted and tested deeply. And Peter says, he says, oh, I'd be ready to go to prison and to die for you, Lord. Now Jesus knew his heart, you see. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, you know, I tell you that by the time the cock crows today, you'll have denied me three times. Now, Peter couldn't have possibly conceived. He couldn't have conceived that it'd be possible. Just wouldn't have been. He said, no, that's impossible. I couldn't do that, you see, because he wasn't sufficiently in touch with his own capacity for denying the Lord. He wasn't sufficiently in touch with his own utter need for the mercy of God. And so he, you know, he's got this bravado that's driving him on, you know, his own self-will. But that's not enough to get you through to the end. Now, many of us maybe know people who have sort of been good religious people who have sort of fallen from great heights, right, in one way or another. And we know what happened, of course. When the moment came of great testing that Jesus had predicted, sure enough, Peter fails. He, like the others, ran away and abandoned Jesus. And he follows at a distance and comes and he's warming himself by the fire. And the servant girl comes up, huh? And, oh, yeah, you're the one. You're a Galilean. I can tell from your accent. I do not know the man. Right? And three times it happens, right? Three times. And then we're told in Luke's Gospel, at that moment the cock crew and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Oh, what about that look? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What did Peter see in the eyes of Jesus? He would have seen that Jesus was deeply wounded. The wounds that went through his hands and his feet and his side the next day were already happening within his heart, you know, of his great friend betraying him. But he would have seen the merciful eyes of Jesus. There was mercy there. There was no accusation. There was no condemnation. Just mercy. And that would have given him confidence that even though he was confronted with the perversity of his own heart, even though he was confronted with the deep struggle within him that he didn't even know was there, and his incapacity to truly live a virtuous life in his own strength. He was confronted with all that, but he saw the merciful eyes of Christ, and that gave him great confidence. And so he went out and he wept bitterly, but he didn't go and commit suicide like Judas did. Peter's sin was no less than Judas's sin. The difference was that Judas despaired. And he went out and hung himself. But with Peter, though, he wept bitterly, but he wept repentantly with the knowledge of the eyes of Christ upon him, the merciful eyes of Christ. That's the difference. Now, Teresa of Lisieux, who herself probably had never committed a mortal sin in her life, her spiritual director said she didn't think she'd ever committed a mortal sin, but she knew that the virtue that she had was only because of the mercy of God. It was all God's grace that had been given to her. And she finishes off her story of a soul, as we know it, the last thing she wrote, went something like this. Now, even if I had committed all the worst possible sins that any human being could commit, even if I had committed those, I know that I would have been able to run to the merciful arms of Christ and throw myself confidently upon his mercy, and I would not despair. That's how the attitude of just knowing the mercy of God and how important that is in our lives. Now, Solzhenitsyn, one of the great Russian novelists who spent a lot of time in the Gulag under the Soviet machinery in Russia, during Stalin's regime. Now, he, an interesting story, he had a friend who were really close buddies. His friend sort of was in the army. And then when the trouble happened, Solzhenitsyn was taken off to prison because he resisted the regime. The other fellow actually went with the regime, and he actually became trained as an interrogator of prisoners and an instrument of torture for men. And Solzhenitsyn started to work out, we were bosom buddies, we had the same aspirations and the same desires in life. Why did this one go that way and I went this way? And he tries to solve it by saying, well, it wasn't because I was totally good and he's totally bad, even though he's done great evil deeds. So it's not like that. He says the dividing line between good and evil is not between the good people here and the evil people over there. That's the way we usually try to work it out. He said, no, the dividing line between good and evil goes right through the heart of every human person. I think that's a profound statement because I reckon it's true. That's certainly the experience of my own personal life. When I was younger, I used to think I was on the good side and all these others are on the bad side, right? And I prided myself in that, right? But just through life experience and pushing through some very difficult situations discovering my own capacity for failure, And discovering my own proneness towards sin and discovering the truth of my heart as I come before God, I've had to acknowledge this truth, that that dividing line runs through my heart too, that I have a propensity for evil that could get out of hand if I let it happen. And I've seen it happen with many over the years. And what's the saving feature? It's Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus. It's his grace. It's he is the hope And when I turn to him, his heart of mercy, I can have confidence that I'll be sustained in virtue. I won't just crumple into something else because, you know, the power of the flesh is so strong. But by God's mercy, and only by God's mercy, I'll be sustained. And this is a very important principle in life, and it does involve an increasing change of heart, a deepening in the heart change, and deeper purification and heart surgery, as it were, needs to happen in our lives. And a lot of people, as they go on in their lives, their heart hardens up, actually, rather than softens up. It hardens, and you meet them, they're quite bitter, sort of, as they go into old age, you know. And they can be very critical of other people and very judgmental. You see, because if you haven't learnt the mercy of God, you'll be very judgmental about other people. The Lord wants to help us through in that one, but we're not sort of holding those sort of judgments against others anymore. Not harsh in our judgment. But we've discovered mercy. It's a beautiful gift. And you see, one of the problems is Jesus says, don't look to the speck in your brother's eye to pick that out when you've got a plank in your own. Right? And there's such a thing called psychological projection where, and I think this is what Jesus is talking about, where you're ignoring the problem you've got inside here, in your heart. You've got a real problem, but you're projecting it onto somebody else, so you find it really easy to see it in somebody else rather than yourself. You're not facing your own deep need for heart surgery. You see people like that, they're very judgmental. You've got to remember, when you point your finger like that at someone, you've got three pointing back at you, right? Right? that's why Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, huh? And people, we can be like that. We take the high moral ground, you know, point the finger, but it's better to look to ourselves, just allow the Lord to show the depth of the plank in our own eye, as it were. And then we can sort of deal with the splinter in the brother's eye, right? I remember a young man I was working with once. He was part of our circle and everything. And another young man in the circle fell badly in sexual immorality, really. So we all knew about it, and it was just a bit of a shocking fall, right? And so we tried to meet that mercifully to help him, etc., and through the whole situation. But this young man, speaking about, like, he could not come to grips with that. You know, he was condemning him. He was sort of like saying, you know, how could he do that? He's someone, oh, I can't believe he did that. And he was on like this, like down this track, you know. And there was no way he was going to forgive, no way he was going to in any way sort of have mercy. I sort of found it strange at the time because I couldn't sort of quite work it out. Why couldn't he have the heart of the Lord here a little bit? And so anyway, it was only about 6 months later, that young man fell into exactly the same thing. You see, he wasn't facing what was already inside of him. He was projecting it onto somebody else. That's why Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, huh? And anyway, let's just try to sort of talk about this, knowing the mercy of God and the need of heart surgery. I'll tell you another story. This is a story, a true story of fellow named Stoffel Vandenberg from South Africa. He grew up as a Boer in South Africa. They were the whites. And when South Africa had apartheid, and so the only blacks that he ever knew were servants who came in from the outskirts of the city into Cape Town, into the serve the whites in the day. Or at the school, they were the ones who did the toilets, you know. And that was it. That was his knowledge of black people. They were obviously inferior. They didn't have much significance in his life. So anyway, he was a great cricketer, and when he left school, he was selected for the South African 11, and they were going to tour England at the time, but then that couldn't happen because there's all the thing about apartheid was had risen up, and South Africa was isolated, and so he couldn't play the cricket. So he's deeply disappointed about that, but it didn't change his views, and in fact he felt so strongly about apartheid that he decided he'd join the party and fight the cause. And so his maiden speech, as he's sort of going for his election, was basically finished his speech by saying that I know that this is true, and I'll go to my death, you know, believing in the importance of the apartheid principle. So he's pretty strong in this. That all changed. And one fateful day in 1989, when he was driving his car, rushing to get to a political meeting, and as he overtook a vehicle, he misjudged things badly as he tried to get round his truck, and an oncoming vehicle clipped him. He saw the face of the driver just before they collided. Next thing, he woke up 5 days later in the hospital, and the doctors there, and his wife, and the doctor had news. He said, look, you're a very lucky man, he said. Your life's been saved. He said, we had to do a heart transplant because you would have lost your life. It just so happens that the man who was killed in the crash, the oncoming driver, that he was in the room next to you, and we were able to take his heart and give you his heart. And Stoffel said, but he was black. And the doctor said, I've got news for you, Mr. Vandenberg. He said, your body doesn't know that. And so then Stoffel took quite a number of months to get better. But when he came out of the hospital, he was a changed man. Went down to the bank which he worked in and told them that he wouldn't be coming back to work. The doctor had said to him, look, you'll probably only have 4 years of life on this new heart. Then it'll probably give way. So he put in all of his life savings and first of all went out to the widow of the man who had given him his life and to thank her because she was the one who decided to donate the organ, and they found her in a little hovel out at the crossroads, just a little shanty. There's a lot of shanty houses there in a darkened place, and tried to thank her and anything we can do. Oh, no, boss, no, boss, it's okay, no, boss. And so he was very moved by the whole thing and said to his wife, I've only got 4 years, so I'm going to use them well. So they cashed in all of their life savings. And from that day onwards, every day he'd be out at the crossroads where all the blacks lived. And he built a playing ground there for the young people. And he taught them cricket, and because he was a great cricketer. He sort of formed them, you know. He only had 4 years to live, but he was out there and he came to be known as the Crossroads Saint. He died in 1994, just before Nelson Mandela was elected as the president. And at his funeral, there were thousands of people, and the reporters found it difficult to say whether there were more black people than white people. They weren't sure how many. You see, a change of heart makes a difference. Now, the physical change of heart, huh? But we're talking here about the change of the heart, the deepest who you are. Yeah? And that was ultimately what happened in Stoffel. They said, you know, the depth of the heart, which is the biblical understanding of your attitudes, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you see things, the way you see other people, that's what has to change, huh? That heart changes. And that makes all the difference. You know, recently I picked up a story from the south of London. This is a true story again. It was something that happened recently, a couple of years ago. A young boy named Jimmy Midson is his name, a 16-year-old, fine Catholic young fellow from a Catholic school. There's six kids in the family. Jimmy was the youngest, but it's the light of his parents. They loved him, and a great, delightful young fellow, good sportsman. Everybody loved Jimmy, you know. He was an altar server right through even until 16. And so anyway, on his 16th birthday, he went down to the baker shop with his brother to get something special for his birthday. And he noticed his brother was starting to have an altercation with another young man that was in the shop. He came over to try and sort of solve the problem. And the other young man took a real dislike to him, started shouting at him and abusing him, etc., in a violent sort of manner. And Jimmy was wondering what's going on. And then that fellow ran outside. He got a big shard of glass that they have in the baker shops, and he came back in. He just smashed it over Jimmy's head. And, of course, it cut his carotid artery, so he died almost instantly in his brother's arms. And you know, the family lived very close, and so they heard about it almost instantly, and his mother and father came rushing there. They just died. And it was a scene of great distress, of course. It's only a few hours after this that the got known to the press. So the press arrived and the television cameras as well. And so the couple, Margaret and her husband, were prepared to meet the television cameras. And it's so beautiful what was said. They said, well, you know, how are you going to get through this? And she said, well, of course, it will be because of our faith that we'll be given the grace to go through this. And they said, well, how do you feel about things? And she said, well, of course, we deeply grieve the loss of our son, who we love so much. And he has given us 16 years of great joy. And we will always have wonderful memories of him. And we'll be able to cherish those memories. But then she said something that struck me so much. She said, but my real concern is for the mother of the other boy, because she won't be able to have those memories because of the horrible thing that he did to our Jimmy, that she'll have to live with that because he'd been arrested and he'll be locked up. And she'll have to live with that thing, that her boy did a monstrous act And I want that family to know that we forgive them. Well, this was such news that it was all over the press, it was in the radio, television, the whole thing. Like, everybody wanted to know, and everyone was ringing up. They actually made a website on the whole thing. And because people thought it was so unusual. But you see, it was such a witness to Catholic faith, really. A beautiful witness to the heart of the Lord that can be in an ordinary Catholic mother, you know, of six children, when they lose the pride, their pride and joy. Something of that is the heart of the Lord, I think. That it's also the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I like that icon of Our Lady of Vladimir. I don't have a copy of it here, but it's a beautiful icon where she's a lady of tenderness, where she's holding Christ to her cheek. But her eyes are looking out beyond Jesus, and they're looking out to you and me. And they're eyes of tender mercy, like she's the merciful one. And there's a sort of way in which coming to contact with the Blessed Virgin Mary, there's a healing that she brings, all sorts of healing. But I'm just going to share a prayer with you in a minute, which we pray in the Missionaries of God's Love. I wrote it a few years back. It's an entrustment to the Blessed Virgin Mary. But in it, in the second part of it, it sort of says to her, "Have eyes of mercy on me in my weakness. Protect me from the evil one and bring healing grace to my life. Have eyes of mercy on me in my weakness." And you know how we sort of say that in the Hail Holy Queen, don't we? Turn your eyes of mercy towards us, huh? And so the reason I wrote it like that is because one time when I was on a retreat, and on this retreat I was being confronted by the Lord with some of the damage that I'd done to myself in my previous life, and especially in the sexual area. There were things that were there that was a struggle. And I carried some of that still within me. And anyway, it was all being confronting me. And I went out for a walk. And as I was on the walk, I just sort of sensed the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, it wasn't an apparition, so don't worry. But just that sort of sense of her presence. And I came back and I said to my director, I sensed the Blessed Virgin Mary being with me on the walk, you know. And he said, "Well, of course, you know, because she's there to minister the healing that you're going through, you know, the healing of Jesus. She'll minister that to you in your weakness and bring healing to you." And how true that is, that we can look to her to bring healing to our lives and through her merciful goodness, because she's very close to the heart of Christ, huh? And she has that merciful heart. The heart of the mother that I just mentioned about, you know, Margaret Midson, that if she has that merciful heart, then how much more our Blessed Virgin Mary, and a heart of mercy. And so I wanted to share that prayer with you, maybe, because I could talk all afternoon, but I know there's a whole program that has to go on here. So these are, you might like to hand out. This is my gift to you. It's just simply, there's a prayer to Christ on the front. And then there's also an entrustment prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary on the back. Some of you may have already seen these prayers, I'm not sure. But I'll give them to you anyway. and then we'll might like to pray it together, if that's okay. That's a lady of Vladimir that I was talking about. You've seen that image before, probably. Everyone got a copy? Yep. So we'll just... you're right? You know, notice it's addressed to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to entrust ourselves that she'll draw us into the heart of Jesus and share the mystery of his love, especially the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives. And just as Jesus has been nurtured by the Blessed Virgin Mary as he was growing up, we ask her to nurture us in his love. And just as she taught him to pray, that she'd teach us to pray too. And that just as she was guided by the Spirit, that she would guide us too, and teach us the ways of the Lord. And then there's an addressing of her as the pure and chaste virgin, that we place our life in her hands and come closer to the Lord, more humble, more obedient, be protected from the evil one, have healing in our lives, and have a spirit of gratitude and praise. This is written now, the conviction that the Blessed Virgin Mary, it says there, since Jesus gave me to you from the cross. So Jesus has given me to her from the cross. I can say, totus tuus, you know, I'm yours. Right? I can say I'm yours because that's what Jesus has done. He's given me to her, right? So that in and through the Blessed Virgin Mary, I can become more built into the likeness of Jesus. Huh? So we might just pray this entrustment prayer together, and especially when we get down to that mercy part, that we'd sort of like just be able to ask for her, that she would minister the mercy of God to us in our weakness. And we'd be willing to acknowledge that and trust in God's mercy, to really trust in his mercy. So let's pray. Immaculate Heart of Mary, I entrust myself to you. Draw me into the heart of Jesus, your Son. Share with me the mystery of his cross and the fire of his Spirit. Gentle Mother, since Jesus gave me to you from the cross, I am yours. Nurture me in his love and help me to pray. Guide me in his Spirit and teach me his ways. Pure and chaste Virgin, as I place my life in your hands, bring me closer to Jesus, your Son. Make me obedient to the Father and humble of heart. Have eyes of mercy on me in my weakness. Protect me from the evil one and bring healing grace to my life. So with your spirit of gratitude and praise, I may have your heart for the mission to spread the good news of God's love now and always. Amen. So we thank you, Lord, for your merciful love. Help us, Lord, to come before you in truth, that we'd know the truth of our hearts and be able to present the truth of our hearts to you, Lord, and know that you embrace us with love. Help us, Lord, to have your heart of mercy for others, your heart of compassion. As you've said, be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate. May we be merciful to others as you have been merciful to us, Lord. Grant us, Lord, that grace deep within ourselves. Help us, Lord, always to remain close to you. We thank you and praise your name. Amen.
That was Father Ken Barker, MGL, with the Mercy of God. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.